Well, it's Good Friday, and this is the day that we remember that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. I want to kick off this morning by asking you if you've ever had one of those days where everything seems to go wrong. Everything seems to go against you. Now, it can be a whole variety of things, as we know. Anything from heavy traffic making you late for work. We don't often get that one in Billow. But bad news coming from within the extended family. Whether there's blocked toilets or broken down air conditioners on a hot day, cars breaking down, flat tyres, tractors broken down in the paddock, thieves breaking in when you're not home. There are so many things that can go wrong. But consider for a moment the kind of day that Jesus was having some 2,000 years ago. He'd just shared a Passover meal with his closest disciples. He'd gone out to pray, you might remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he'd been arrested. But not only had he been arrested by the authorities, he'd been betrayed to them by a kiss by one of his 12 closest. Following his arrest, all the disciples abandoned him. Think about that for a minute. They all disappeared off into the night and fled. And if that wasn't galling enough, he then had one of his 3 closest followers deny even knowing him, not once, not twice, but 3 times before the rooster crowed. And now he finds himself standing on trial for his very life. And all the while, as we saw in the children's talk, he's done nothing wrong. This is where Jesus finds himself the morning after the Passover feast, the week following Palm Sunday, where he had, in fact, triumphantly ridden into Jerusalem with people shouting, "Hosanna," you know, glory, glory. How things have changed in such a short period of time. But listen to what happens as Jesus stands on trial before Pilate, the governor of the region. Verse 11, which Elizabeth read for us there this morning. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. This was all the news around town ever since he strode in triumphantly. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. You see, it's Jesus' own countrymen who are out to kill him. But he makes no defence against their charges. He's betrayed, abandoned, denied by his closest friends, and now his fellow countrymen are seeking to take his life. The problem is, since he's done nothing wrong, legally they can't take his life. They have to rely on the Roman authorities to do that. They all know he's innocent, even Judas who had betrayed him, especially Judas. Look what Judas tries to do when he realizes the enormity of what he's done. Matthew 26, the previous chapter, verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, roughly 4 months' worth of wages. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." He knows he's done the wrong thing. But listen to the response. "Well, what's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." Judas recognizes his sin against the innocent man, Jesus. "I've betrayed innocent blood," he says. But you'll notice, unfortunately, he goes to the wrong place for help. The religious system that they have in place can't help Jesus. They fail him, if you like, when he comes remorseful to them. Instead, he needed to go to Jesus, but he doesn't. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He's surprised that Jesus won't answer the charges laid against him. So he actually tries to have Jesus released. After all, he did march triumphantly into Jerusalem just the previous week with crowds praising him. Surely they'd want their Messiah set free. And so he asked the crowd. He hands it over to them. When the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And if that wasn't enough, he gets a message from his wife while he's sitting there on the judgment seat, which is quite a startling letter. Here's what she says to her husband, the governor. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man. I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Knows that he's innocent. She's been given a powerful vision, a dream. The sad thing is, nobody seems to be prepared to stand up and do the right thing when an innocent man is on trial for his life. You see that? Not anywhere is anyone doing the right thing. We start to see the terrible effects of sin in the world. No one is doing the right thing. Rather than making a right and honourable judgment in the circumstances, Pilate goes to the crowd for a decision. Thinking, you know, obviously they want to release their Messiah and not a hardened criminal. But because the elders and chief priests have stirred up the crowd now want the criminal released. The wretched man. They want the hardened, seasoned criminal set free while the innocent man is condemned to death. This is more than just having a bad day, isn't it? This is a clear indication of how destructive sin has become in the world. Actions here are clearly wrong. Instead of the right thing happening, Pilate knows that the crowd are wrong in their judgment of Jesus, but he's handed the decision over to them. Somehow, poorly, he's let his leadership be overtaken by the crowd. He tries to call them out on their decision, you notice. But they're a crowd. They're not exactly going to be able to be reasoned with. So look at what he does before the situation escalates and goes badly for his leadership. He's now worried about himself. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they all shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." He's not going to get a chance to reason with the crowd. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." The crazy thing is that It's all happening under his watch. It really is his responsibility. The moment that he's had to make a righteous decision has gone. He's let the crowd decide and they've gone against the innocent man. So now he wants to wash his hands of the wrongdoing. But washing his hands doesn't make him any less governor of the region. It's under his watch that Jesus is being crucified. And there'll be several more decisions that he's going to make over the coming days of governor, as governor, that will help us to see that he hasn't relinquished the role. But what we see in response to his actions are the chilling, callous and cold-hearted responses of those who want to get rid of Jesus. Listen to the effect of sin on them. Listen to the effect that sin is having on them as they begin to really sink in now what is happening. In verse 25, when he washes his hands, he says, "It is now your responsibility." All the people answer, "His blood is on us and on our children." Now, isn't that a devastating thing to say? Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. These people, his own countrymen, are that desperate to get rid of him, they're willing to include their children in his murder. On hearing their willingness to take responsibility, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified and sets Barabbas free. The sinner is set free. The righteous one is condemned. We ought to be outraged at the injustice. We are outraged at the injustice. This is not right. And I don't think this quite reveals the full extent of their treachery just here. We don't see it until after he's been crucified. After the centurion exclaims, "Surely he was the Son of God." Look what these guys do the next day. They go back to Pilate, back to the governor. Listen now to what they say. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. Notice he's still in charge, still running the show. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So even though he's now dead, his countrymen, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they want to make sure that any lasting influence from this guy Jesus is wiped out forever. But there's a couple of crucial points that they may not have thought through, isn't there? What if he is the Son of God and he's telling the truth? What if his life does become a ransom for many? Or what if setting the guilty man free while the innocent one is punished? What if this becomes a lasting principle for people to live by? And so although we should be horrified by the sin of those who have crucified Jesus and forced the hand of the authorities to do so, we're also drawn to remember that this was God's very great plan down through the ages. And in their sinful ways, they have simply done exactly what God had always planned for them to do. The reality is that this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And now these events have taken place. They even mention in their request to Pilate, this bloke said he'd rise after 3 days. Essentially, they say, we want to make sure that doesn't happen. We can't let the disciples fake that one. But the injustice of the whole situation, while it's so wrong, God is still in total control. We remember from the Old Testament that the sacrificial system, the very heart of it, relies on taking a perfect sacrifice and killing it in your place so that your life will be spared. Imagine for a moment that you were one of the firstborn in Israel, in Egypt, the night of the very first Passover. Moses has told you what you need to do so that you survive when the avenging angel travels over all of the houses in Egypt. You know that you've got to go and find a Passover lamb and slaughter it and sprinkle its blood over the door frames. You're going to pick a pretty good lamb, aren't you, at that point? You're going to make sure that you pick the best one in the flock so that your life is spared. By his death on the cross, Jesus has become our perfect sacrifice. He was the best man to ever have lived. He lived without sin. And on the cross, his life is being given as a perfect sacrifice so that we can be set free. We're all guilty of sinning against God, but like Barabbas, we too can walk free, set free from sin and all its consequences because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. He is our Passover lamb, if you like. I'm struck by some words back in the very first book of the Bible. They're words of Joseph, who is down in Egypt, when his brothers finally discover who this great leader is. It's their brother whom many years before they had pretended he'd died to their father, and instead they'd sold him to slave traders and gotten rid of him. But now, and they see how powerful he's become, they fear that he's going to take revenge on them. He's got them all right there in the room with him. But this is what he says. He says, you intended to harm me, my brothers, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Powerful words, aren't they? Listen again. You intended to harm me, he says to his brothers, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Although his countrymen, the chief priests, the Pharisees, intended to harm Jesus, the outcome of their actions, by the grace of God, will result in the eternal salvation of everyone who trusts Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. The final result, the thing that will be accomplished, is the salvation of so many lives. Let's remember today that Jesus was prepared to be betrayed, abandoned, forsaken, denied, dealt with unjustly by the authorities, so that he could bring salvation to each and every one of us. See his patience. See his endurance. The things that he was prepared to withstand on our behalf, so that you and I can be rescued from sin and all of its consequences. That's a day worth celebrating. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for that great promise that our sins can be forgiven. Lord, when we see just how wretched human sin can be, we want to thank you that you have planned to rescue us from it. Help us, Lord, to not give in to sin anymore, but rather help us to be those that stand for the truth. Help us to live upright lives that serve and honour you in all that we do. Lord, help us to share the news of Jesus with our family and friends. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.